We are going through the Gospel of Luke, and we are in the 9th chapter, and we're going to finish that chapter this morning. Luke 9, verses 51 through 62. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time this morning when we can gather as your people and sing hymns of praise to you, open the Bible and read a text of Scripture. It is a great privilege to be able to do that, to meet freely, to worship freely. You've blessed this land and blessed us with that great privilege. We thank you for it. We pray that it would continue. We thank you for the possession we have of your word. Look back on history and we see that so many centuries of the history of the church, people did not possess even a Bible. And multitudes could not read a Bible if they possessed one. You have given us so much. We have Bibles in our hands, stacked up in our houses. We have access to them all the time. We thank you for that great privilege because this is your inerrant word. It is God's book. It is unique of all literature. It is a supernatural book that blesses those who read it. And we thank you for the possession of it and the opportunity that we have just had to read this text and for the opportunity we have to consider it in some depth. And we pray, Lord, that as we do that, you'd bless us, that you would teach us, that the Spirit of God would open our hearts to receive the truth, to understand the truth, and to apply it to our lives. And we pray that he will do that he would, with each one of us, enable us to understand the text and see how it applies to each of us individually. And it will apply in various ways to us. So uncover the things in our life that we need to see and we need to understand, which need to be changed. Convict us and guide us. This is a convicting text, Father. We are told by our Lord, by your Son, that we are to live lives of complete commitment to him. We know we do not do that. Give us a desire to do that. Teach us from your word this morning. Build us up in the faith. And we pray that not only for this place and this hour, but for the Church of Jesus Christ, wherever it meets in this city and throughout this land and throughout the world on this Lord's Day, that the Word of God will be preached clearly and well, and your people will receive it, and they will be affected by it. And that we will be equipped to go out in the days to come into the world and be good and faithful witnesses for Christ. So equip us to that end, Father. Bless us spiritually, but bless us also materially, physically, Lord. We pray for those whose names have been placed on the prayer request list, those who are sick. We pray for them, those who are facing surgeries. We pray that you'd bless them. Those who are recovering, we pray that you would give them complete recovery. We pray that you would bless them in many ways. We pray that you'd give encouragement. We pray that you would use the times of difficulty and affliction to be of spiritual benefit. May those who are afflicted turn to you and be comforted through the Holy Spirit, be blessed through the promises of your word, and may they see your hand in their lives. Those of us who enjoy health and employment, good friends, to whom life seems so good in the present time, may we be thankful to you for what we have. Because every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. It is a gift from you, and we thank you for that. Make us thankful, Father. But may we not luxuriate, Father. May we not rest in the good things of this world that you have given in abundance. May our hearts not be captured by these things, but may we be grateful and serve you and be willing to sacrifice every good gift that you've given us for you, if that is what we're required to do. It's what our Lord teaches us. So may we learn that lesson and may it be applied to us. Bless our nation, Father. Bless our leaders with wisdom. Bless our military abroad. Protect those soldiers. Bless particularly your children among them. May they be good witnesses abroad. Bless us now as we sing our final hymn. May it prepare our hearts for our time of study together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm often impressed with the sacrifices people make to excel in a chosen field, whatever it is, business or academics or athletics. The demands are hard physically and intellectually. But then nothing worth doing can be done well without a cost in time and energy and effort. But to put it rather bluntly, it takes sweat to succeed. And that is no less true for the Christian life. Well, Christian life is not an existence of ease. Jesus makes that very clear in the last part of Luke chapter 9 when he speaks of discipleship. It is a watershed in the book. In fact, Luke 9, verse 51 would have been a good place to begin a new chapter. It marks the beginning of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem and the cross. That's how the passage begins. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. And so he sets off on that journey from Galilee, a journey that covers nearly 10 chapters from 9:51 to 19, verse 44. Some scholars have called this the travel section of the gospel. All through it, there are reminders that Jesus is moving toward Jerusalem. In chapter 13, for example, Luke writes that the Lord was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. There are many such statements in these chapters, reminding us that Jesus' destiny was in Jerusalem, and he was going there to fulfill it. And yet it's also clear that he didn't take a direct route there. His ministry was coming to an end, but there was still much to do. He still had a lot to teach the disciples in preparing them for their ministry and his departure. And this portion of Luke is filled with instruction. In fact, it contrasts somewhat with the previous section where there was much action, miracles, the casting out of demons, the stilling of the storm on the sea. That is characterized by action in the first part of this book. This section is characterized by instruction. As a number of familiar passages to us, a number of parables, for example, the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the lost sheep. So in order to teach the multitudes, but particularly to teach the disciples, he traveled slowly, in short stages, not on a direct route to Jerusalem, but in a roundabout way, but always with Jerusalem as his goal. Leon Morris wrote, "The passion lies before Jesus, and he journeys steadily towards it, but until it comes, he must continue his work." And I think we can see something of our own experience in that. We have a goal, a destiny, which is heaven. But the Christian life isn't a straight path to glory. It is often long and hard. That's the way we travel. And at the beginning of this new section of Luke's gospel, the Lord tells his disciples that. He gives instruction on how a disciple is to look at life and make his way through it. It is a demanding journey. He warns the disciples of that. And he tells them the principles they are to live by. They are the same principles that he lived by. Two of them are revealed here in our text. First, in the Lord's attitude toward his mission. Second, in his response to rejection. To the one, he showed dedication. To the other, he showed mercy. His dedication is displayed in verse 51, where Luke records that when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. The goal of the Lord's mission was his ascension into heaven, which was the triumphant conclusion to his ministry, to his death and his resurrection. His resurrection is the proof that God had accepted his sacrifice on behalf of his people. But the resurrection was not the completion of that demonstration. Had he been resurrected and remained on the earth, it would not have been a complete statement of God's acceptance. He needed to ascend into heaven, to return to the Father, to go to the right hand of the Father, to be seated there, enthroned there, where he continues his ministry as our great high priest. And so, knowing that that was coming, that completion of his ministry, when he realized that the time appointed by God for those events was about to be fulfilled, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Literally, he set his face to go there. He knew full well what was before him in Jerusalem. He knew what awaited him in that city, the rejection that he would experience by the people, mockery and scourging, the crown of thorns and the cross. He knew all of that. It was very clear to him. Still, he resolved to go there. He was completely dedicated to the purpose for which he had come into this world, which was declared from the very outset, from the beginning, before his birth. When the angel told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 that he will save his people from their sins. And there was no other way to do that than to suffer in their place and make atonement for their sins. He had to die if we were to live. And so he set his face to do that. Not grimly, but gladly. As the author of Hebrews wrote, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." So he went gladly, joyfully, knowing that by going to die, he would save us. The regular route to Jerusalem was through Samaria. And so he sent some of his disciples into a village there to get food and lodging and make arrangements to go through that region. But he was not welcome there. The Samaritans did not receive him, Luke writes, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. Jews and Samaritans were hostile toward one another. That's well known. The Jews regarded Samaritans as half-breeds and heretics. The conflict went back to the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel when the Assyrians deported the leaders and teachers from the land and replaced them with foreigners. The people intermarried. They rejected the Jewish prophets from the south. They accepted only the writings of Moses as scripture. And they built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. And so a bitter feud began between the two groups. Jews viewed Samaritans with contempt, and Samaritans reciprocated with hate toward the Jews. And that's what happened here. When these Samaritans learned that Jesus was going to Jerusalem, they considered his journey a snub on their religion, and they rejected him. That caused a heated response from some of the disciples, two in particular, from James and John, who proposed destroying the village. "Lord," they asked, "do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" These were the same two brothers that in Mark chapter 3 and verse 17, Jesus gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And we can see why it was an appropriate name for them. They weren't just firebrands. They, in fact, could justify their zeal from the likes of the prophet Elijah, who in 2 Kings chapter 1 called down fire on the soldiers of the king of Israel. And so they thought that this would have been the right response to the insult that had been given to their Lord. In fact, even the biblical response to that. After all, Elijah did it. And in their favor, we can speak in their favor to some degree here, because in their favor it showed that they had faith. They firmly believed that they could bring down fire from heaven by praying in Christ's name. And their zeal showed their true devotion to the Lord. They loved Him. They were concerned about His honor. But it was zeal without knowledge. And that is always dangerous. It has been called an army without a general and a ship without a rudder. It has been the cause of wars and persecutions and the deaths of thousands down through the ages. All kinds of wrongs done in the name of God are nothing more than zeal without knowledge. It's said often in this pulpit by me and by those who have preceded me that there's really nothing more practical than knowledge. We need knowledge. And without it, we have zeal that is very dangerous. That was true of these disciples, as demonstrated in their response to the Samaritans' rejection of Christ. That response by them was completely contrary to the nature of Christian service, the very service to which they had been called, and it was contrary to the instruction and the example of our Lord, the very teaching and example that He had given to them. Back in chapter 6, in verses 27 and 28, He said, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Now that is instruction that goes completely contrary to human nature. It is not within us, naturally, to love those who hate us, to respond with love toward those who reject us. And it wasn't in the human nature of these men to do that, but that's the instruction they had been given. They'd obviously forgotten the lesson. And so in verse 56, Luke writes that Jesus rebuked them. Some ancient manuscripts have the words of His rebuke, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Your text may have that, and if so, it probably has that statement in brackets, because those words are not found in the oldest and best manuscripts of the Greek text. They are probably not original with Luke, but they probably do give the idea of the Lord's rebuke. Later in chapter 19 and verse 10, the Lord does say, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So that addition may not be original, but it is consistent with the spirit of the Lord's ministry. He'd not come in wrath. He had come in mercy. He'd not come to bring fire down on people. He'd come to save the lost. So He shows mercy, and He expects His people to show the same. Rejection is a difficult experience for people. I think it's difficult for everyone. And for the serious Christian, it is especially difficult to experience that when one has presented the gospel and to have the gospel rejected. And then on top of that, to have insult added to that rejection. If we're not careful, we can take that personally. And when that happens, there is the temptation to respond in anger toward the unbeliever. But that's contrary to Christ. He was gentle. He was kind. Isaiah said of Him, "A bruised reed He will not break, and a dimly burning wick He will not extinguish." He did not respond to His enemies with violence or threats of judgment. He responded to them with kindness, with mercy. That is what characterized our Lord's ministry and His life. Judgment will come, and that must be made known. But at the right time and in the right way. Not with hellfire preaching that can betray a spirit of anger. I'm not saying that we shouldn't preach hell. Now, we shouldn't proclaim it. We should. It must be done. But it must be done in the right way and at the right time. And when it is done with a spirit of anger, as a kind of retaliation for rejection, that is wrong. It's not according to the spirit of Christ. In fact, that's the way of the world. Whether we do it in a sermon or as a response to someone rejecting the gospel, still, that is the way of the world if it's done in anger, because the world responds to rejection and insults with retaliation. We're to be different from that. Our lives are to exhibit the very grace that we ourselves have experienced. But it's not only wrong, it's not helpful. We are not going to win people to the truth with angry threats. We cannot force people into the kingdom of God. It is not in our power to convert a single soul. We can't raise the dead. Only God can do that. Only the Holy Spirit can quicken people. Only the Holy Spirit can produce a right response, a response of faith. Except for His sovereign grace, except for His regenerating grace, you and I would be no different from these Samaritans. Rejecting Christ, rejecting His promise of life, and going on blindly to eternal destruction. Now that thought should register in our minds every day and always. And it should temper our response to rejection. The only thing that distinguishes the Christian from the pagan is God's unmerited favor, His sovereign grace. It's the people who understand that who will respond well to rejection and will advance the gospel. And the gospel will advance through obedience to Christ in His Spirit, in His Spirit of grace and mercy. And so we are to be like Him. We're to be people who are merciful. Now, that is how He went to Jerusalem, where He would be finally rejected by the nation. And by His example, at this moment and all through His ministry, He impressed upon His disciples the need for mercy. That must govern our journey through this life. In the verses that follow, He impresses on them the necessity of dedication. He set His face to go to Jerusalem. He had dedicated Himself to His mission, and we must do the same. That is demonstrated by way of contrast. Luke gives three examples of people who show an interest in following Christ, but who do so without realizing the demands of discipleship. It calls for complete commitment. The Lord makes that clear in three statements in verses 57 through 62. The first is given in verse 58 to a person who approaches Jesus on the road and declares with enthusiasm, "I will follow you wherever you go." Those were the right words, and surprising words, really, because not everybody in Palestine was coming to Christ and saying, "I'll follow you." Certainly not saying, "I'll follow you wherever you go." In fact, the disciples had just seen a village of Samaritans who said, "We won't follow you. In fact, we won't let you come in here." So this was an unusual response, a good response. Those were the right words to speak, but the fact is they were spoken with a wrong understanding of where it was that Christ was going and why He was going there. It's not terribly difficult to follow a person who is on the road to glory. And the Lord would have that. But the way to His glory was by the road of sacrifice. Most people don't seek that. And so Jesus told the man what he could expect if he followed Him. "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." The fact that Jesus had to tell him that suggests that the man had not carefully considered what he was doing when he made this decision to follow Jesus wherever he went. He had not actually considered what life with Christ would be like. Following Christ is not always comfortable. It calls for personal sacrifice. So the Lord's response was a way of asking this man, was he ready for that? Had he counted the cost? The Lord was always straightforward with people. He never encouraged people to follow Him by giving them false expectations of ease and happiness. He didn't want disciples, men who followed Him, who were like some new recruit who joined the army because he was enamored of the uniforms or the ribbons and the medals, but hadn't considered the tough training and the battles. He wants all to know that there is a war to be fought and a race to be run. The way is sometimes hard. The battles are always difficult. That is what a follower of Christ has in this world. That's what we're to expect. That's what we will experience. So those who follow him must realize that this world is not our home. We are on a journey through it, and we are not to make our peace with it or become comfortable in it. I don't mean to say by that we aren't to enjoy the good things of this life. We are. But they're not to capture our heart. We're not to be comfortable with it in that sense. We must be ready to lose everything for Christ. And there are many people who have done just that and who have literally lost homes and jobs because of their stand for Jesus Christ. I read recently about John Flavel, who was a Puritan preacher. I mentioned him a few weeks ago. He preached for many years in Dartmouth, a seaport city on the south coast of England. He was ejected from his church. He and thousands of other Protestant preachers, when they refused to conform to the government's rules for ministry. He lost his job. He lost his church. He lost his church, but he didn't lose his ministry, and he didn't lose his love for Christ. He would stand on a rock out in the bay, and he would preach to the people on the shore. He was deprived, but he was not dejected. But that isn't only the experience of preachers. Christians who live out their Christian lives in the workplace or in the home, wherever they are, may experience ostracism and difficulties. That is the Christian life. That's not all there is, of course. Following Christ is not without blessings. The Lord always provides for His people. He never loses sight of us. If He takes care of the sparrow that falls from the sky and knows every hair that falls from your head, there's nothing that happens in your life or my life that He's not fully aware of. In fact, that does not fit within His plan. The Lord always provides for His people. His grace is sufficient for every situation. And Jesus, who had no place to lay His head, who did not possess a home, did have places to sleep. He had friends who opened their homes to Him. Peter in Capernaum, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany, and many other people. These are good reasons for following Christ. And add to that the great rewards that come to the Christian who follows Christ through the difficulties and the deprivations of this life. Those experiences will be met with rewards, and the rewards that we receive for all that we lose and for all that we do for the Lord far outweigh any sacrifice that we could ever make. So as I say, these are good reasons for following Christ. Still, it is a demanding life that we're called to. It is demanding to follow Christ. So the greatest motivation for a life of service and sacrifice for Christ is Christ Himself. Those words, "the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head," those are amazing words. The Son of Man is the Messiah. That's a title, if you remember, from some of our past lessons, taken from Daniel chapter 7, of the Messiah. The Son of Man is seen there in Daniel chapter 7, approaching the Ancient of Days, approaching God the Father in heaven, sitting on His throne, and there He receives a kingdom and glory. And yet in this world He never owned a home. His only possessions were the clothes on His back. He lived as a poor man. He did that for us. And it should encourage us to do the same for Him. But to do that wisely, we need to count the cost. This first man failed to do that, but if he was too ready to follow Christ, the next man was not ready enough. This time, it was the Lord who called the man to follow Him, and the man accepted, but on his own terms. He asked first to be permitted to bury his father, a request that Jesus refused, which seems a bit harsh, does to many commentators, and so a number of them feel that the man's father was not actually dead. If he had been, the man wouldn't have been on the road with Jesus. He would have been at home making funeral arrangements. In that case, his request was that he be allowed to stay at home and take care of his father until he died, and then after he buried him, he would follow Jesus. That would have meant an indefinite delay in the work of the gospel, and the Lord's work is too urgent to allow that, and so the Lord refused his request. That's a possible understanding of the situation, but if the father was already dead, as a simple reading of the text suggests, then the Lord's words have an even greater urgency about them. Leon Morris, in his commentary on this text, pointed out that the Jews counted proper burial as most important. He writes, "The duty of burial took precedence over the study of the law, temple service, the killing of the Passover sacrifice, and the observance of circumcision." So burying one's loved one immediately was of paramount importance. And so the point here is, there is nothing more important or urgent than obeying the call of Christ and following Him. Jesus could not wait for the man to settle his own affairs. Generally, of course, there's no conflict between caring for a parent or burying a father or a mother and serving Christ. In fact, being a good son or daughter is part of serving Christ. A command to honor our father and mother is the first command with a promise, and the promise is that of long life. Christ is not contradicting that. What he is teaching here is that nothing is more important than serving him. Nothing is to have a higher place of affection and attention in our lives than he has. And so he says, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." What does that mean, allow the dead to bury their own dead? It means let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Let those who are without spiritual insight do the work that doesn't require any spiritual insight. This man had a great calling. This man had the greatest calling, and an urgent job to do. He was to get busy proclaiming life in a dead world and not miss his opportunity to give hope to the hopeless. That's what we're to be doing. And what we're to be doing is urgent. We need to be careful not to get so caught up in the things of this world, not to get so caught up in our employment, for example, that we neglect the great service that we can render for the Lord and His kingdom. The world is filled with the spiritually dead who gladly devote their lives to the dead-end jobs of this world. Christians are not to fall into that rut. We have a spiritual service to do and one that has eternal benefits. We must apply ourselves to that great calling and guard against becoming time servers. Let the men of this world gain the transient riches of this world. Don't you get distracted by that. Don't become a slave of your job at the expense of being a servant of Christ. I don't want to suggest by that that working in the world, having what we call a secular job, is in any way unworthy of a Christian, or even suggest that it's wrong to work long hours. That's not so. Work is necessary. Work is a spiritual service. God calls all of us to a service. He calls all of us to some area of life. Some people are called to a pulpit. Other people are called to law or medicine or to be a housewife, to be a school teacher. The list goes on. That is where you are to be and minister and represent Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual service. And sometimes it requires long hours. Your devotion to excellence on the job and your faithfulness to your duty and to your employer is an important witness to those around you. The real issue, though, is why do you work? Is it to serve Christ or to serve self? Is it to promote the kingdom or is it to promote yourself? One man's service is another man's idol. And when anything in this life takes precedence over Christ, whether it is work or family or fun, it is an idol. And that happens very easily, and we all surely are convicted by that. It happens very easily. We put good things ahead of Christ. It happens easily, but that happens foolishly. It's foolish, it's short-sighted, and more to the point, it's disobedient. The fact that Jesus could make such a demand on a person as he made on this individual is an indication of his unique authority. No one but God could demand such complete commitment to himself as he demands here. He makes that demand because of who he is. He is God. And we are to follow him because of who he is. He has a rightful claim on our time and on our lives. We are to be giving that to him. And we can be sure that since Jesus is God, that his demands on us are not only just, but they are good and they are wise. They are the best for us. He made us. He knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what is best for us. So when he requires that we give something up in order to devote more time to serving him, more proper time to serving him, we can be sure that as difficult as it may be to give whatever that is up, it will give us the greatest joy if we do it. It'll be the greatest blessing to us and to others. Make our life a much better life than it would be if we followed our own course. Well, finally, a third man approaches Jesus and, like the first, offers to follow him, but does so on the condition that he first be permitted to say goodbye to those at home. And like the first man who asks to be allowed to bury his father, this seems like a reasonable request. But the Lord rejects it also. Why? He can see what others cannot. He sees the heart. And he knew this man's heart was not completely committed to his service. And so he said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." In other words, it is impossible to serve Christ with a divided heart. The point of the proverb was obvious to people living in an agrarian society like Israel, where farming was a way of life. No one can plow a straight furrow if he is continually looking back over his shoulder. And you know that if you mow your yard. You can't cut a straight line if you're continually looking around. I can't cut a straight line anyway. But if one's continually looking around, they can't go in a straight line. The yardman or the farmer can only cut or plow in a straight line by looking forward, paying attention to what he's doing, where he's going, moving toward a mark, or he will be plowing crooked furrows. Same is true for the disciple. Discipleship demands devotion to the person of Christ, demands devotion to the cause of Christ. We cannot live the Christian life longing for the world that we have left behind, looking back at it like Lot's wife looking back at Sodom. That destroys people. We are dead to this world. We are. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the world has been crucified to you and you've been crucified to the world. We are dead to the world and we are to live like that. The Lord accepts nothing less than that, nothing less than complete commitment to him. But it's not unreasonable in that. He does not require anything of us that he did not require of himself. He lived life as a genuine man. He was a true man with a reasonable soul. He still possesses human nature and will throughout all eternity. He's the God-man, and as man, he lived as a genuine man, and he lived with complete self-denial from beginning to end. He was a devoted son to his earthly parents. He cared for them. He cared for his mother to his dying day. As he hung on the cross, he took the time to commend her into the care of the disciple that he loved, to John. But he did not allow his family ties to keep him from carrying out his mission. When the time came and his heavenly Father called him to begin his ministry, he put down his tools, he left the carpentry shop, and he went out to seek and to save that which is lost. Like the plowman who puts his hand to the plow and doesn't look back, he set his face to go to Jerusalem and suffer in our place. He requires nothing of us that he did not require of himself. So the question is, will we follow him with commitment? That's what we must ask ourselves. In fact, the Lord's instruction here, all of his instruction, is intended to promote that question. It is intended to encourage self-inquiry. It's not intended to discourage us or make us afraid of following him, but it ought to make us consider carefully what is involved in being a Christian. Salvation is a free gift. It cannot be earned. It is given without money and without cost. Isaiah 55, verse 1. There is grace along the way and there is glory at the end. But the Lord would have us to know that the call to salvation is a call to discipleship. Don't make the mistake of thinking there is a large body of Christians who make up the church, and there is within that body of Christians a group called disciples. And they're the dedicated Christians. The Christian is a disciple, and a disciple is a follower of Christ. And so this call to salvation is a call to discipleship, a call to the Christian life. It's not a call to life only in the world to come, but also a call to life in this world. And in this world, we have enemies. We have strong enemies. The world, the flesh, the devil. To face them and meet the challenges of the Christian life, we must know that. We must know what this Christian life is and the enemies that we face, the difficulties, the challenges of it. As I say, that should not make us fearful, but it should make us wise and earnest and diligent, always looking to Christ and seeking His power and grace through prayer. And if we carefully consider the words of our Lord here, all of us must sense our need for that grace, because none of us, in and of ourselves, can follow Him with that kind of commitment. We are weak. He knows that. But we're to look to Him, and as we look to Him, we will be able to do what in and of ourselves we cannot do. And so this should make us wise, and it should cause us to seek His power and grace through prayer. He is the Son of Man. When He came into this world, He had nowhere to lay His head. That is the one we follow, and if need be, that is the life that we are to accept. But the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days in the clouds of heaven, and dominion and glory and a kingdom were given to Him. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Someday He is coming into this world to establish that kingdom in all of its glory on the earth. And in that day, every knee will bow to Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth and under the earth. All will bow, men and angels alike. They will bow in faith and worship or in defeat and humiliation. But all will bow. That's the future. It is one of glory for Christ and for His people. So whatever we might suffer and sacrifice in this life, and if we're following Christ, we will suffer and sacrifice. It is inevitable. But whatever the cost, it is minor, not worth considering compared to what we will receive in that day and for all eternity. That is what we are to be living for. Not time, but eternity. So follow Him. Follow Him gladly, courageously, earnestly. And if you've not come to Christ, if you're here without Him, if you've not believed in Jesus Christ, do that. Look to Him. Believe in Him. The Son of Man is the Son of God who died in the place of sinners, bore the penalty of sin in their place so that all who believe in Him should not perish but would have everlasting life. What you may lose in this world by coming to Him cannot compare with what you will gain. Glory in the future for all eternity, and in this present life, grace and peace and joy. So come to Him. And you who have, You who are following Jesus Christ, do so earnestly. Live for Him. May God help all of us to do that. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this text. It is a challenging text. And it reminds us of our weakness, and we cannot help but be convicted by it. And yet we thank You that You, who brought us to Yourself by Your sovereign grace, supply the grace to follow to the very end. And by Your grace we will persevere to the end, because You will preserve us to the end. He who began a good work in You will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Father, we thank You for Your grace, but we recognize that You have called us to a life with great responsibilities. May we engage ourselves in those responsibilities joyfully, eagerly, and be good and faithful servants to You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.